minor prophets, at least in my experience, and in very unscientific polling that I have done of other people, other places, I have found that most Christians probably are not very familiar at all with the minor prophets. At least, not all of them. There may be one or two that you're really familiar with, that you have studied quite a bit, or maybe have studied recently, but in my experience, that's not the case. I'm just curious, when's the last time you had an in-depth study of Zephaniah? Raise your hand if it's been within the last 5 years. Not a single hand. 10 years? Has anybody ever had a study of Zephaniah? Oh, wow. Maybe in there? The minor prophets, unfortunately, I think, are a neglected section of the scriptures. This is something that is, I mean, let's think about it. If it's in the canon, if it's in the scriptures, then don't we need to be reading it? God put it there for a reason. He didn't put it there just to take up space so that there would be an even 66 books of the Bible and, you know, a certain length or anything. These prophets are there for our learning as well. Remember what Paul says. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, written for our edification and so forth. So that's one of the reasons why I chose to do this study on Wednesday nights, is because in doing this, we get at least a piece of some of the things that we typically don't spend a lot of time on. And I hope that this has whet your appetite somewhat for some of these books, to go back and take a more in-depth look at what we've talked about. Of course, we're only doing an overview. So let's talk about Zephaniah. If you have not studied Zephaniah recently, then that may be that you're not very familiar with it at all. Take a look at verse 1, please, of chapter 1, which is the superscription, the title, if you will, of the book. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So we have a time frame given. We have a genealogy given as well. Now, in that genealogy, which one of the names do you recognize?
Hezekiah.
Okay, yeah. Well, besides Zephaniah, obviously, Hezekiah. Okay. Now, Hezekiah would have been a common name in that day, but there is a good possibility, it's conjecture, but it's a good possibility that this would be the Hezekiah that we know of as king of Judah, which means that this would be the great-grandson of Hezekiah. So Zephaniah, part of the royal family, but not the royal line, not the throne of David line, because Josiah is the one that's sitting on the throne right now. That would have come through, and we know that, well, let me see, who remembers who Hezekiah's son was that took over for Hezekiah once he died? Who was reigning on the throne after Hezekiah? Yeah, it's not just a bad king, he's the worst king of Judah. Y'all remember who the worst king of Judah was? In some ways, it's even worse than Ahab. Caused his son to pass through the fire, offered a child sacrifice to the Ammonite god Molech. Manasseh. Okay, Manasseh was Hezekiah's son. So, what that means is that if this was a descendant of Hezekiah, it would have come through another child. Obviously, not Manasseh. But we don't know that for sure, but one of the reasons why scholars tend to think that this probably was Hezekiah the king is because no other prophet that we read about here in the Old Testament, no other prophet in their introduction goes through a genealogy to the fourth generation. And so the thought process is this is very unique, and therefore they're going back to the fourth generation for a purpose, for a particular purpose, and that is because that fourth generation person is somebody everybody knows. Hezekiah. So if that's the case, if this is Hezekiah the king, then that means that Zephaniah and Josiah, who is the king on the throne when Zephaniah is prophesying, are distant cousins. And that's going to come into play in just a moment as we look at some of the interpretation of what's going on in the book. So, as we talk about Zephaniah, let's talk about the time that it was written, the date that it was written. And we know that it was during the reign of Josiah, because that's what verse 1 says. And Josiah's reign began in about 640. Well, let me find one. Yeah, 640 B.C. and went to about 609 B.C. And so I'm putting it, and most scholars put it, somewhere in the neighborhood of 630 B.C. A little bit after Josiah would have started reigning, but not late in his reign, rather early in his reign. And I'll talk about why that's the case in just a moment. But potentially early part of Josiah's reign, and then who was the recipient of his message? Was it the northern kingdom of Israel, or was it the southern kingdom of Judah? Okay, Judah. And how do we know that? Well, it says right there. It talks about Josiah being the king of Judah.
Israel was no more.
There you go. There's one clue, one main clue. Israel doesn't even exist anymore. Because when did they fall to the Assyrians? What day? What year? 722 B.C. And so it's been quite a while since Israel went bye-bye, so the recipients of his message is obviously Judah. Okay? And of course, if you take a look at the message, you'll see that it's all about, or mostly about Judah. Let's talk about some timelines, some backstory, some background events of what's going on during this time in Judah's history that will play a role in what Zephaniah is saying and what his message is. And this has to do with the king Josiah. Turn to 2 Chronicles 34, please. 2 Chronicles 34. See in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1, is that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 31 years. Remember, he was one of the best kings. It could be argued that he was the best. It's either him or Hezekiah. Those two were the two best kings of Judah. And Josiah, in some ways, took things further than his grandfather, or great-grandfather, rather, Hezekiah. But so at 640 B.C. is when he began reigning. When he was 8 years old, he ascended the throne. And this was not a situation where he was a co-regent with his father, as was the case with several of his ancestors. For instance, it started with David. Remember, David was still alive when he put Solomon on the throne, and Solomon was co-reigning there the last few years of David's life. And we see that was a popular practice with several of the kings of the southern nation of Judah. Hezekiah co-reigned with his father before his father passed away. But that's not the case with Josiah. His father was assassinated. And so he's 8 years old. What 8 year olds do you know that would be good at ruling over a country? How would you like an 8 year old ruler? So, 8-year-olds don't have the capacity to rule. So what's probably going on for the first few years of his reign?
Summon another elder. Kind of holding him up.
You'd have various elders, various counselors that would help. Probably some that would have been in existence during his father's or grandfather's reign that had been helping them during their reigns. Okay, and now look back at the previous chapter, chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, and you see it talks about his father, Amon, and that he was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned only 2 years. And then he was assassinated. He was evil. Manasseh, his father, Amon's father, was evil. For most of his life, now Chronicles talks about his repentance. The Book of Kings does not. But still, Manasseh is always remembered for all the bad things he did. So Josiah comes along, and who is in charge? prophets, there were several prophets during this time, during Josiah's reign, that probably had a part in what Tom just said, and that is getting him on the right track. And this is why I put the reign or the ministry of Zephaniah at the early part of Josiah's reign, rather than later. At least it's just one of the reasons. Because we see that he was 8 years old when he ascends the throne. That's 640 B.C. In 632 B.C., it says that he began to seek the God of his father David. So that puts him at 16 years old. And this is in verse 3. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And then in the 12th year of his reign, continuing on in that verse 3, which would put him at 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the idolatry, and all the high places, and all the false idols. He began to get rid of all that, and it details, as you go through the story of Josiah, details just how thorough he was with getting rid of all the high places and forms of idolatry. So that began in 628 when he was 20, and then in 622 B.C., he began to repair the temple. And that's found in verse 8. In his 18th year of his reign, that puts him at 26 years old, he began to repair the temple. And it was during that the repair process that they found the book of the law. Now, what exactly the book of the law was, people debate. Most everybody says it had something to do with the book of Deuteronomy. Whether it was the entire book or whether it was a certain section of the book, nobody knows for sure, but that was found, and they read the book of the law, and remember Josiah was very distraught about what was in the book of the law because he recognized that they had not been following it. So you have these stages of him maturing, him growing up, and making these changes, not only to himself, but for the nation. So, this is the time frame. Now, the message of Zephaniah is a message of judgment upon Judah because of, you know, idolatry and all forms of evil and wickedness and so forth. Well, which part of Josiah's reign does that more likely match? Be before the reforms, not after the reforms. Y'all follow that? Because this is a nationwide reform that Josiah implemented. And so it seems to me that Zephaniah's message, when you read through it, fits the early part before Zephaniah started the reform. Or maybe it was during all that time, but maybe it was the prodding of Zephaniah and then Nahum. Now, I didn't ask you, James, but what you said about the time frame of Nahum. But granted, that was to the Assyrians. His message that y'all looked at last week was to the Assyrians, not to the Jews. But he was a contemporary. He was during the same time. Do you know what other prophets would have overlapped some with Zephaniah, thinking about these years? Just think about which prophets we have left. That's a good group. What comes next in your Bibles? Actually, what comes in between Nahum and Zephaniah? Habakkuk is a contemporary. Most scholars put him after, at least when his message was recorded, after Zephaniah, but they probably lived during the same time. And then there's one of the major prophets that was a prophet within Jerusalem that would have been living during this time, Jeremiah. Now, he didn't begin his ministry until after Zephaniah began his, most likely, but they still would have overlapped. And then there's another one that was a prophet during the same time as Zephaniah, but went to captivity. Who was that? Jeremiah stayed home. Who went to Babylon? Two of them, actually. Daniel, as a young boy, to begin with, and then who else? Ezekiel went to Babylon. So that just gives you kind of a bearing, some chronology of events there. And Nahum was Zephaniah was there during Josiah's reign, and so were all these other prophets. We don't know for sure how much all of that had to do with the revival, the restoration of Josiah, but I see how it could play a part in getting Josiah on the right track, as you said. Questions, comments about it? Okay, so go back to, you can go ahead and go back to Nate, to 7-9, rather. One other thing about this timeline, what's going on in Josiah's life and in the world around him during this. Not only does this restoration potentially coincide with Zephaniah's ministry and any of the other prophets or prophetesses. By the way, there's a prophetess that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles that when they find the book of the law, Huldah was her name. And that's who he consulted with regarding the law. But not only do we have various prophets that are there during that time frame, this also coincided with the decline of Assyria. Now, Assyria had destroyed Samaria in 722 B.C., but right about the same time frame that you see all of these restoration projects by Josiah, Assyria is declining. Who is rising up in Assyria's place? Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire starts to assert its independence from Assyria. And in 616 B.C., you have them break away from Assyria. For the next 10 years, they're fighting. And they finally destroy Assyria along with the Medes, joint forces. And all of that happens at the same time. Why do I bring this up? Because I think that probably also played a role in Josiah being able to cast off any background, anything to do with Assyria, which would include all the false gods that would have been part of his fathers and grandfathers.
Right. They were busy. They were busy with the war.
Yeah. They were busy. After Ashurbanipal died, their power just went downhill. And they're too busy to worry with Babylon and other people rebelling than to worry about what Josiah's doing. I want you to take a look or just listen to this. Well, if you're still, you can go out to 2 Chronicles 34. This is pretty neat. 2 Chronicles 34, something I had not picked up on before until I studied this, is that this reform of Josiah's, in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 6 and 7, mentions a particular tribe. It's talking about all the places that he's doing this. He's getting rid of the idolatry. And take a look at where he's going here. And let me get there myself. I'm still there. Okay. And so he did the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. This is Josiah, king of Judah. What two tribes were part of the southern nation? Judah, and actually they had kind of absorbed Simeon within Benjamin. So, where is Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and Naphtali? That's up north. Naphtali is way up north. That's where the city of Dan was, where the golden calf was. Furthest north part of Israel. And so, what you see is that Josiah is not just dealing with his own territory anymore. Now, he's got control, in a sense, of all the northern area as well. And Assyria can't really do anything about it because they're declining in power. But you put all those together, and that's the rise of Josiah and the reformation of Yahwehism. However, turn to Jeremiah, please, chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 6. Contemporary of Zephaniah, remember. Probably began a little bit later than Zephaniah did. He said this: "The Lord said also to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Remember, Jeremiah is talking to Judah. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So during the days of Josiah, God says that Judah did not learn from the mistakes of their northern neighbors, Israel. But they committed the same sins that Israel was committing. And they had turned to the Lord, but not with their whole heart, only in pretense. So here's the question. Is Jeremiah writing about, talking about days before Josiah's reform? Or are you talking about days after Josiah's reform, and yet that reform was not with their whole heart? It may have been with Josiah's whole heart, but when you establish something as the national whatever, it doesn't mean that the whole nation is going to go along with it. It seems to me that he's talking about, it sounds like he may be talking about they have returned to God, they have come back to him, like the reforms were, but yet just not with their whole heart. That doesn't settle the question of when Zephaniah was written, but I bring that up because I think there's a point there to be made about the people and how they may go through the motions. And they may say, okay, no more idolatry, and we'll break down this idol here and so forth, and we'll worship in Jerusalem, and we'll take the Passover, and all those things. But God said that it wasn't with their whole heart. It's all in pretense. So there would be an application there for us, too. We can show up here, say the end day, and sing and pray. Okay, so that's the background to Zephaniah. Now that I've bored you to tears, let's get into the text. Questions or comments, though? Here's a simple outline of the book. It's very, very easy. It's three chapters, and the divisions are basically along those three chapters. The only difference is going to be the first three verses of chapter 2. In chapter 1 and in the first three verses of chapter 2, you have judgment on Judah. And then the rest of chapter 2 is judgment on the nations. And then chapter 3 is the future of Jerusalem and God's people. It's a typical three-part message of the prophets, and that is the pronouncement of judgment, and not only on God's people, but then judgment upon the other peoples, other nations, and then restoration, repentance at the end, restoration, the remnant, and so forth. That's what we're going to see with this. So, let's take a look at the text now, and I just want to point out a few things. We may do some reading here. Pardon my delay here. My Bible app updated, and everything is different, so I'm going to use this layout. Okay, chapter 1 and verse 2. Zephaniah 1, verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Just pause right there, and what does that sound like in your mind, knowing your Bible history, knowing your Old Testament Bible? What does that sound like? What event comes to your mind? The flood. Yeah. This is a judgment upon the entire earth, it sounds like. Now, we know that God never did that as far as destroying the whole earth again and looking certainly not the water. He's going Why does it say that? Why does God speak that way? Okay, I think that that's correct. At least that's one part of it, is that this is supposed to recall them to their remembrance of that huge judgment back in Noah's day. Now, the entire, and why was the world destroyed by the flood before? Because of all the wickedness of mankind. And so this is the introduction. This is what Zephaniah would have said right off the bat, on behalf of God, that I'm going to destroy everything. So that's a key to listen. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. And then consider, what's the genre here of this literature? What do we call this type of literature? It's not prose, so it's therefore poetry. Does poetry write literally? When you speak in poetry, do you talk literally, or do you use really big language and descriptive language and hyperbole and all those things? You use all those figures of speech. Okay, so obviously that's being employed here as well. But he talks about this coming destruction, and then he zeroes in on Judah, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolaters preached for the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Now, New King James says Milcom there. Your translation may have something different. He's also known as Molech. This is the god I was talking about, the Ammonite god that Manasseh had sacrificed his son to. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has invited his guests. Okay, that phrase, day of the Lord, is a major theme here in Zephaniah. We've seen that phrase with Joel. We saw it with Amos. We saw that with Isaiah as well. Those are the three prophets besides Zephaniah that uses this quite a bit. What is a day of the Lord? The New Testament uses it too quite a bit. What is the day of the Lord?
Judgment.
Okay, it's usually judgment. Usually. And in this case, it's going to be on Judah. That's the way that Joel was using it. That's the way that Isaiah was using it and Amos was using it. Or Amos was using the northern nation, actually. But in the New Testament, there's a particular day of the Lord that was not judgment. What was that?
His return.
Okay. Well, his return obviously includes judgment, though. And that's when the world would be destroyed.
The coming like the eighth of the night.
Yeah. But just the coming of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the New Age and so forth, that was the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is when God visits his people. Usually for judgment. So the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. I love this language because guess what the sacrifice is? What does the sacrifice consist of? It consists of Judah, is the people. That's who's going to be sacrificed. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, and I will punish the princes. And all such are as clothed with foreign apparel, all those who leap over the threshold. Now I know every single one of you knows exactly what that's referring to. I had no clue. I had to look it up. If you may even have a footnote that references 2 Samuel chapter 5, or 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 5. You remember the story of the ark being captured by the Philistines? And they put it in the temple to Dagon, their god. What happened to that statue? That idol? Huh? Yeah, it kept falling over. And the last time it broke off the head and arms or something like that. I don't remember exactly what all broke off. And so they sent the ark back on the cart with the oxen, you know, just you go home, get out of here. Okay. explanatory verse in 1 Samuel 5, verse 5, it says that's why the Philistines don't step on the threshold anymore. Because it was right at the threshold where the idol fell and broke off. And so they're superstitious about the threshold, and so they jump over the threshold and don't step on it anymore. Well, he says here that he's going to punish all these people, including those who are clothed with foreign apparel. I think the point here is that my people are trying to be like the nations around them. They're trying to be like the Assyrians. And in this case, those who leap over the threshold, maybe even adopting the Philistine religion. Just in other words, they're no longer God's people. So they're going to be judged. Who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate away from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. And he goes on to talk about the destruction. Jump down to verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Let's think about that phrase for just a moment. You have people there in Jerusalem who are saying, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. What do they mean by that?
He's only a
meek. He's a hands-off God. Either he doesn't care about us and about people in general, or basically this doesn't matter what we do. He's not going to do anything. There's not going to be any consequences for our actions. Another application. Does every sin that we commit have an immediate consequence? Have we sometimes fallen prey to the trap of I can do this and get away with it because there is no consequence? I don't see anything happen. Nobody knows about it, or even if they do, nothing bad happens to me. I don't think that I'm the only one guilty of that. Okay. And that's exactly what they were saying. Just, hey, we can do whatever we want, God's not going to do anything about it. Certainly that's not the case. And so therefore, verse 13, their goods shall become booty in their houses of desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath. And it continues on with that type of language. Continue on in verse 17. He says, because they have sinned against the Lord, look at this imagery. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse or like dung. He's going to destroy them. He's going to wipe them clean. And in 586 BC, well, go back, and you see 586 BC is just around the corner. It actually started at 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and starts taking people away from Judah. And Daniel was in that first wave, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so that's just in their lifetime. They're going to see this happen. And that was his judgment upon them coming. Go to chapter 2, and you see the first three verses that wrap this section up are a call to repentance. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. In other words, you still have time to repent. Now, judgment is coming. There's nothing that they can do to stop that. In fact, it was because of Manasseh's sin that God says, I'm not going to relent any longer. It's coming. I'm not going to hold back. But you have time to repent. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So, what is that a hope of for those who are righteous when God's judgment comes? The nation's going to be destroyed. But those who are righteous would at least be spared their lives. Now, that doesn't mean they won't be spared. Okay. But they did not, they were not going to be destroyed themselves if they turned to the Lord. Okay, so that wraps up the first section. And then the second section, which goes through the rest of chapter 2, is the judgment on the future, on the nations around them. Just, you can see in verse 4, he talks about Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Those are cities of the Philistines. And verse 5, the nation of the Cherethites, those were tribes that existed alongside the Philistines, that same general region. And then you have Ammon mentioned, Moab and Ammon in verse 8. And continuing on in those verses, you have them described. Verse 12, Ethiopia is even mentioned. And verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation. That was coming. It hadn't happened yet, but that was also on the doorstep. Babylonia was rising up and rebelling and was about to destroy them. And so going on through the end of chapter 2 is that destruction upon the nations around them. The last couple of minutes, I want us to focus on chapter 3 and the message of chapter 3. Because here's what we see in the book of Zephaniah. If you want to sum up what Zephaniah is about, God's sovereignty, his judgment, and his mercy. God's sovereignty in the sense that he is not just the God of the Jews, but he is the God of all the nations. That's why he has the right to come in judgment not just upon the Jews, but also upon all these other nations. Because he is the only Jew. But in chapter 3, what we see is the mercy of God appear and why the judgment is taking place. Message or the theme of purification is very prominent in chapter 3. In other words, the reason for the judgment is to purify the people and bring up the people that are clean and pure of idolatry. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. He continues on with these various complaints about Judah and his people. But look at verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. For they rose running from all their deeds. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations. I want you to notice the language here. He's not just talking about Judah. This future people of God includes the nations. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to quarrel them, my indignation on my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. They may all call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Even from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. That day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst the meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall the deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, but they shall feed their flock and cry out, no one shall make them afraid. He goes on to tell them to sing and be glad and rejoice because that day of comfort is coming, that day of purification is coming. Common theme, common message, not just of Zephaniah, but of all the prophets, is that of the remnant and those that survive through the judgment of God, those are the ones that have been purified, those are the ones that can rejoice and have all the blessings that he is promising them. And it's never fun to go through the process. Remember Sunday, we were talking in class about the purification process, and Chris, you mentioned something about the example of how metal is purified by fire. That illustration is used in the New Testament for us individual Christians. go through all sorts of purification process by God. Sometimes he brings suffering upon us to purify us. I don't know where this nation is going. I don't know what's going to happen to this nation. But what does passages like Zephaniah say may happen? If God is truly a universal God, sovereign God, and he doesn't put up with people that are full of wickedness and evil, what will eventually happen to America if the world doesn't? Any reason to doubt that God will judge America? And what are we going to do if we are living when that happens? Well, it may not be fun for us. It won't be. But the hope is in God. And this message for these Jews that would have received, that would have been listening to Zephaniah, was number one, repent. But then number two, as chapter 3 says, you wait on me. You wait on the Lord. You trust in me. You hope in me. And when you get through all this, there's going to be glory on the other side. And that's for us individually as Christians as well. Okay. Comments, questions?
Well, part of this text is, sounds prophetic toward Christ and the church.
Sure. It would have had an immediate fulfillment of them being returned back to captivity. In fact, the very last verse of Zephaniah talks about them being returned from captivity. But ultimately, that fulfillment is found during the days of Christ. We're living in those days that chapter 3 is talking about. Okay, next week we're going to be looking at Habakkuk.